I know it's gorgeous outside. I know the weather's gorgeous and the trees are beautiful, but I'm thankful that you're all inside this morning. I pray that the Lord will bless us this morning. I'd like to talk a little bit to continue on about the Lord and the way He's a Father to us. Tried to do a little bit of that last night and try to continue on this way with that thought, at least for this morning. That's what's on my mind. I'd like to try to take example here and just try to give you an illustration. I'm going to put my wife on the spot right now. I'll do that right out of the chute. If you would look at her right now, she's got two pieces of jewelry on her that talks about her family. Okay? Around her neck, she's got a little pendant, and it's got five birthstones on there. And around her left finger, she's got a little band, and it's got a little sign that says, "I'm married." The way I look at Scripture, the way I look at life, I see three ways of entering a family. You can marry into a family, and that's what she and I did. You can give birth to a child and be born into a family. And if you'd read John 3, that's exactly what's described about spiritual birth or being born again. But Scripture also says you can be adopted into a family. And when I showed up to her about 11 years ago, a widower with three small boys, not only she did marry me, but she adopted three boys. So she's the benefactor of a family by three different ways. Jesus married the church, the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5. There's a spiritual birth in John 3. But there's also an adoption God does. And we can see that in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself. I just want to talk, adoption is not my subject, but I want to use this as an introduction. See, God the Father adopted us, and in Ephesians 1, verse 5, it talks about, in essence, Him going to the orphanage and says, "I want that one." The baby didn't say, "I want you, Dad." God went there and says, "I want that one." And then when we go to Galatians 4, 5, it's talked about adoption again, but this is in sense to Jesus Christ redeeming us. You know, part of the adoption process is not only going to the orphanage and say, "I want that one." Part of the adoption process is you go in before a judge. Usually you have a representative or some counsel. And they go there and they fill out all the applications and they make the case and the payments are all made. And the legal work is taken part of. And that's a very important part of an adoption. But one of the best parts of the adoption is when you go take that child and you bring him home. You take possession. What good would it do if a man went to an orphanage and I said, "I want that one," he'd go and get hire a lawyer, and the lawyer would go to the judge and say, "Take care of all the legal work," but he never took possession. Wouldn't do much good to that child. Or what would happen if you pick one out and you took possession, but you never did the legal work? See, that relationship could be broken at any time. Well, the Lord uses adoption to describe those three phases. Then when you go to Romans 8 and verse 23 or 4, somewhere around there, it talks about there's another adoption we await, and that's to wit, the redemption of the body. And we wait for that adoption too. That's the heir. But Lord willing, I'd like to talk to you about what happens from the time He takes possession with most of us to the time we go home. I want to talk about that part. Because on earth, there are good adopted fathers and there are poor adopted fathers or fathers that adopt. And our Father in heaven is one of those good adopting fathers. And He's good with us. And today, Lord willing, I'd like to talk to you about a word that we use probably very casually in the South. And I'd like some time and look at this word, because to me it's a fascinating word. It's consistent all the way out through Scripture. And that's the word study. I'd like to do a word study on the word reckon. R-E-C-K-O-N. Now, I've got to admit, I shared with you last. I made my confessions last night. I was from Detroit. I was born and raised in Michigan, lived up there for 37, 38 years. So when I heard that reckon, I thought it was a country term. I did. I thought it was country slang. I had no idea what it meant. And then I started reading my Bible, and I thought, wow, Paul was a country boy too. Because he used the word quite a bit. But you know what? I don't think Paul was using it the way we use it. If you ever, I do. At the back of my Bible, I've got some maps. And one of the maps has all the evangelistic journeys that Paul took. The first one was a short loop right through the corner of Asia Minor up there. The second one was a little bigger loop. The third one is even a bigger loop. And the fourth one was a one-way ticket to Rome, and that was about it. But in all those trips, he did a lot of sailing on ships. He spent a lot of time on boats. He spent a lot of time up on the top deck talking to captains and through those storms. And it turns out reckon is a navigational term. That's what it's used for. And I believe Paul was very intimate with this. Let me read this definition. Now, this comes from a nautical dictionary. Now, nautical dictionaries isn't our source of truth. This is just a kickoff start. We're going to look at Scripture and see if that's indeed the way God uses it. But we use reckon, we've heard in a religious sense, we say, oh, there's a day of reckoning coming. Well, Scripture, I don't believe Scripture uses the day of reckoning talking about a calculation to be done at the end time. What a reckoning is, and I'll read the definition here in a second, it's a calculation that's made some way during the trip. What happens is when I take off and I start driving somewhere, or I start flying somewhere, or a pilot starts flying somewhere, or a captain of a ship starts sailing somewhere, what they do is during the middle of the trip, they make a calculation. And they want to see, are they on course or are they off course? Have the currents or the winds blown them off course? Or is their pace correctly? And that's what it is. To do a reckoning at the end of the trip doesn't do you any good. Reckoning is a calculation made during the trip. And we're going to go through Scripture and we'll see that's the way the Bible uses this word. I can't find an exception. And then we're going to go and we're going to realize, wow, God does reckonings in our life. When we read all the church epistles, to people and to individuals, we're going to find out there's a lot of reckonings done. What exactly is a reckoning? And that's what we need to be doing to ourselves. We need to be doing reckonings. I live in a college town, and we're blessed with a lot of college visitors. And on Sunday, they kind of come and go, because a lot of them go home on weekends, but there's about 20 of them that kind of come and go at different Sundays during this semester. And their goal, well, maybe it's not their goal, but I know it's their mom and dad goal, is to get them out in 4 years. Okay? And at the University of Georgia, my son's in his first year there, it's about 120 hours to graduate in 4 years. So you do your math, and that's about 30 hours a month. 30 hours a month. So basically, at the end of every year, you do a little calculation, and you say, okay, do I have my 30 hours? If you have your 30 hours, you say, I might be ready to go from a freshman to a sophomore. Well, that's a pretty important thing to do. But that's not the only calculation you make. Every once in a while, you go sit with an advisor and you go, how many of these classes actually count? And if a couple of classes you take don't count, you might be a little bit behind schedule even though the number of hours are there. Well, that's a reckoning. And that's exactly what the Lord would have us do relative to our spirituality. Okay? Let me read this definition, the nautical term. It's a method of navigating by calculating a position using the course, speed, and time from a known position affix. That's the official nautical definition of reckoning. Now, let's go in the Bible and see if that's indeed the way the Bible does use that term. The first time it shows up is actually in the Old Testament during the year of Jubilee. Let's go to Leviticus 25 and verse 50. Leviticus 25 and verse 50. And I'll make this confession right out of the chute. I probably do more flipping than 95% of most preachers. The particular congregation I'm in, they want to say, Brother Dolph, that's all fine and dandy, but I want to see it book, chapter, and verse, so I show it to them book, chapter, and verse, and that's kind of the habit I get into, so I do a lot of flipping. I want you to trust God's word instead of my word. Leviticus 25 and verse 50, let me read this. You'll see the word reckon, and then I'll try to explain what it is. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years, according to the time of an hired servant shall it be with him. Let me kind of explain what that is. During the year of Jubilee, it was basically an economic system that was 50 years long. Just to give you an example, is let's suppose there was a piece of land, and I sold that piece of land. At the end of 50 years, it would go back, deeded to the family that originally owned it. So if I bought that piece of land, and let's say the 50-year period was here, and I was 10 years in that 50-year period, I sold that piece of land, I'd get a lot of money for that thing. But let's suppose I sold that piece of land with 5 years to go in that 50-year period. I would sell it, and you know what? I wouldn't get that much money for it. You know why? Because it wouldn't be in my possession very long. So that was called a reckoning. It was a calculation. What's the start of the position? The beginning of 50 years. What's the end of the position? The 50 years. And the calculation was made somewhere in the middle. That's kind of the way we buy used cars, isn't it? Very similar. What's the start? Brand new car off the lot, 0 miles. What's the end? I don't know. It depends on what kind of car you have. You can make all the jokes about the Fords and the Chevys and the foreign jobs you want, but let's suppose the end is 200,000 miles. And a car comes up and you say, I want to buy it. What's the first question you ask? How many miles on it? Right? What you're doing is you're doing a reckoning. Here's the start, here's the end, and I'm trying to figure out where in the process is so I can assess the value. See, a reckoning, to do the calculation at the end, that's not a reckoning. A reckoning is a calculation done somewhere in the middle. Let's take another example, and let's go to 2 Kings 27. 2 Kings 27. I'm just taking some time to show that this nautical definition I'm trying to present to you is very consistent to the way you'll see it. The word reckon shows up about 2 dozen times in Scripture. And I think each of these times it's talking about a calculation during the middle of a process. 2 Kings 27 and verse 7. There is no 27. What did I mess up? I'm sorry. 2 Kings, let's see if I can find it here. How about 2 Kings 22, 7? There we go. Sorry about that. 2 Kings 22 and 7. There's a king here. The beginning of verse 1 is Josiah. He was 8 years old, and he hired some carpenters and some skilled tradesmen to do a job for him. In verse 7 it says, howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. What happens is, let's suppose you and I would go out and have a carpenter or a contractor build us a home. And you'd go to the bank and you'd get a construction loan. Well, the way it works is, I worked at a bank for a number of years, and they would send a loan officer out there. And they would go out and do the job, and they would inspect the job, and after, let's say, 30 days, they would say, okay, there's this much material, this much work has been done, I will release $10,000. And then some time would go by, and another month or two would go by, and the construction guy would, then there'd be more materials on there, more work would be done, and he'd say, okay, I'm going to release another $10,000. And basically what that appraiser would be doing, he'd be making a reckoning. He would say, here's the start, breaking ground, and here's the end, the finished product, and I'm going to release money as this time goes on. Well, what's happening right here is they hired some carpenters to do some work, some carpenters and some builders and some masons. And they did it, and these guys started on their job. And Josiah and his servants came up, and he says, you know what, these guys are so faithful, I'm just going to give them all the money right now. I'm not going to worry about doing any more calculations, because they're so good and they're so faithful in their work, I'm just going to give them the money right now. No more reckonings to be done, we're just going to trust that they're going to finish the job. Okay, so we're looking at the word reckoning. We're looking at the word the way it's used in Scripture, and it's talking about a calculation midway through a process. Okay, let's go to Psalms. Psalm 40 and verse 50. Psalm 40 and verse 50. You think we can reckon God? This verse is going to say we can't reckon God. Psalm 40 and verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. In other words, we're looking at a God, and does God have a beginning? No. Does he have an end? No. And besides that, he's so amazing that we can't make a calculation even if we wanted to. So here's an example of the word reckoning used, and you know what? We can't reckon God. Let's go look and see if it's true in the New Testament. Let's go to Romans 4 and verse 9. My main text, hopefully, Lord willing, we're going to get to Matthew 25 to apply to each one of us in our lives today. But Romans 4 and verse 9, if you can get your arms around this, this could be a troubled text. But if you can get your arms around what the word reckon means, man, the thing will just fall out in your lap. Romans 4, and I want to read 9 and 10. Here we go. 4, 9 and 10. Come this blessedness then upon circumcision only, or upon uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Okay, I know it sounds like some double talk, but let me try to explain that to you. Basically, what happened is if you go back to the Old Testament and you go to about Genesis 15, about 1 through 6, the Lord came up to Abraham and he says, "You know what, Abraham? You're my man. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your people, and I'm going to bless your seed, and I'm going to multiply the seed, and I'm going to give them all this land. And I want you to leave home." And Abraham did. You know what he did? He exercised faith. And then you go back two more chapters, about Genesis 17, and then he implements the covenant of circumcision. You know what this passage is saying? I did a calculation on Abraham, and he had faith on this timeline. He had faith before he got circumcised. And that calculation meant something. What's that got to do with anything? You know how many battles there were about circumcision and uncircumcision in the Old Testament? And what Paul's doing is says, here's Abraham's life, and I did a reckoning, and he had good faith before the circumcision came. That was a powerful point back then. That's what that's for. One more, Romans 8. Here's the last one, an illustration. All I'm doing is trying to lay some groundwork. Reckoning is a calculation midway through a process. I think that's the way the Bible uses it consistently. Romans 8 and verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world, present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Boy, that should give you some comfort. Paul has been through the crazy travels and the sailing and the journeys on life's way. And he says, "You know what? I'm doing a calculation right now, and I think that calculation is pretty accurate. That's what's waiting for me is nothing compared to the bumps and the rides and the valleys and the troughs that I'm going through right now." That's what Paul is doing in the way he's using that word reckon. Let's go to Matthew 25, and here's the text that I want to apply to each one of us right now. Matthew 25 and verse 19. I got to make a confession here. The church... I guess I make a lot of confessions up here, aren't I? Alright. Verse 19 is the text I want. This is a parable. I get really afraid of doing parables in my home church. Why? Because over half of them are farmers. And I'm a city boy. And I tread on dangerous ground when I try to go interpreting one. But you know what? This is an investment banking parable, so I feel kind of comfortable here. I was in investment banking for 23 years. But let me read this verse 19 just to get the word reckon, and we'll back up and we'll get this parable. 19, it says, "After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them." Now, friends, I was a bond fund manager for a number of years. And different counties and municipalities, firemen retirement funds and teacher pension funds and policemen pension funds would invest with us. And every year, they would take all their portfolio managers and they would grade them. Okay, this was first, this guy was second, this guy was third, and I would get ranked. You know what that was? That was a reckoning. I've been through these reckonings before as a bond fund manager for 23 years. And I've been through those. It's real interesting, up in Michigan where I was doing this, they had a law that says, by law, you've got to fire the worst performer. The reason why they did that is to get rid of the old buddy system, the old good old boy system, that network. You ranked all the people up there, and you had to fire the last one and go out and either take that money or redistribute it with the top performers or go hire a new money manager. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about 2,000 years prior to the laws that were passed in the state of Michigan. Okay, God is going to do a reckoning. Jesus Christ is going to do a reckoning. He's going to do a reckoning with our lives. Before we read this parable, how many reckonings can you actually think of in Scripture? Well, when I go to Scripture, I go, first thing that pops in my mind is Galatians 1 and verse 6. What did Paul say? He says, "I marvel you are so soon removed from the faith." You know what he did? He started that church, or he was involved in starting that church. He pushed them off. I'm talking about a boat setting sail. He pushed them off, and lickety-split, they got off course. You know what he was doing? He was doing a reckoning on that church. When I go to Revelations 2, and verse 1 through 5, you know what Jesus Christ was doing there? He was doing a reckoning. He says, "You've left your first love. Basically, that's all those seven churches there in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, those seven churches, all seven of those are being reckoned. There's a calculation. But I have someone against thee. What's a reckoning? A reckoning is a calculation. There's a starting point. There's a goal or an ending point. And it's a calculation made somewhere during the process. I do that all the time as a father. I look at my children. Last night we talked a little bit about children. The Lord's blessed me with five. They all have different personalities. But at all different times of their lives, I do calculations. I said, okay, what are the calculations on? On a lot of things. I try to look at the maturity. And different ones might be ahead or behind at different times where I think a six-year-old should be or a seven-year-old should be. What's the goal? I don't know, 20, 24, 25, somewhere around there. There's a goal of a maturity. I want these boys to be in a spiritual leadership role where they can conduct and lead and be the head of a household. That's my goal. And if I look at a son and he's not academically moving along where he could... What's so big about the academics? You know, it may be academic or book learning. It might be an apprenticeship or a shop or a skill. It doesn't matter. But is he progressing in a place where at 24, 25, he can lead a home? And if he can, or if he's not on scale, you know what? I've got to start pushing some experiences in there to try to get him to that point. I want him to be able to have certain responsibilities. I want him to be in a certain place spiritually. Now, I've got a pretty big age span right now. Right now, my youngest daughter is 6 and my oldest is 18. Do I demand from the 6-year-old what I do from the 18-year-old? Of course not. But at the same point, I'm looking at him and I'm saying, okay, where should an 18-year-old be about? And there's some things he's naturally strong at. I can back off on those. And there's some places where he might be a little bit weak at. There's some places where my 6-year-old may be strong. She's really outgoing socially. I don't have to worry about that one. But sometimes, okay, we got company over, time to do chores, and I got to go drag her out from underneath the bed because she's hiding. We got to work on that one. She comes out with that toothless smile and grins. What do you want, Daddy? I want you to work. She's giggling. It's tough to be a preacher's kid, isn't it? Let's go to Hebrews 5 and verse 12. See this reckoning that I'm talking about? God does it with us as individuals, but He also does it collectively as a church. You know, when I look and you go to I don't know if you've ever been to a sea, or have you gone to the place where there's a bunch of docks? Ships were made to sail. They weren't made to sail at harbor. And I'm not talking about the one that where you come up and there's a ship and it's docked and you leave and you come back 2 years later and that ship's still there. He says, aren't you going anywhere? Aren't you behind schedule? He says, no, I'm right on schedule. This is where I'm at and this is where I'm going to stay. Their plan was to go nowhere. God didn't design ships for that. He designed us to go and to move ahead. So as I look at these reckonings, we'll say our church is just fine right here. Believe me, doctrinally, I don't want you to move for anything. But there's a growth and a maturity that the Lord expects. And we see time after time. Hebrews 5, verse 12. This is for individuals. This is strong language. Now, I want to make no bones about it. When Paul writes this letter in Hebrews 5, he's writing children of God. When you go to chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, most holy brethren. When you go to chapter 10 and verse about 37, he says, when you heard the gospel, you received it, endured great affliction. These are children of God. But notice what he says here in chapter 5 and starting at verse 12. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, when be the first principles and oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that uses milk is unskillful in the word in righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those that by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Paul is writing this group of people, and this is not a letter written to folks that he's trying to convert. These are already baptized believers, persecuted church members that are in danger of backsliding. And he's looking at them, and you know what he did to these people? He did a reckoning. He says, you know what? I'm looking at you, and based on the scale, you ought to be teaching other people right now. But I still got to treat you like you're in first grade. You ought to be eating steak and prime rib right now. But I'm still mashing up potatoes for you and giving you milk. You ought to be adults. I got to treat you as a babe. You know what Paul was doing? He was doing a reckoning. He says, here's a scale, and I think you should be right about here, but you're not. You're back here. And this is a letter of exhortation on children of God. He did the same thing at the church of 1 Corinthians. We're studying that on Wednesday nights at the church back home where I pastor. And when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's go there. Let's go look at that church. 1 Corinthians 1. To me, this is amazing. I kind of got maybe it's the Detroit in me, but I got a silly sense of humor sometimes. But I look at this letter, and he leaves no doubt that he's also writing, born again, baptized, church-going, followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. I don't think that leaves any doubt that these are God's children. We go down to verse 6. He says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. He says, I saw evidence in your life. I saw confirmation that you were a child of God. And then you go down to verse 14. And he says, I thank God I baptized none of you. That's strong language. Can you imagine? Let's try to picture this. Paul comes back 2,000 years later. And he sits in the back pew, church call, pastor call, in a business meeting, or a business meeting. And after he saw the interaction of some primitive Baptist churches, do you think he might be in the back row and say, I'm sure glad I didn't baptize that guy? Maybe, huh? But this is what's happening, and this is what Paul's doing. What's this whole letter of 1 Corinthians? It's a letter of exhortations, and he says, you know what? I'm really disappointed in you. You've received the gospel, and I'm really surprised it hasn't had more of an impact in your life than it is, than I'm seeing right now. That's what this whole letter is. And he goes in and he zero beams on different points that there are problems with. Chapter 1 here in verses 10 and 11, also again back in chapter 3 in verse 1, they had a problem with preacher worship. Or maybe it was preacher presentation. The first guy mentioned was a guy named Apollos. There's a bunch of people in that church that Apollos was smooth. I mean, he was eloquent. His presentation, no doubt that the intellectualist in this crowd says, that's the guy I like. I'm with Apollos. And then there was Paul. Paul was the logician. He didn't beat around the bush. Probably the A-type personalities in the congregation says, I like him. He's direct. I am with Paul. And there was a group of people. Maybe they were the blue-collar workers. There was Peter. He was the least educated of the crowd. My guess is he was probably the most charismatic. You know, he says, I'm going fishing. Everybody want to go fishing with Peter. He's probably the charismatic. His illustrations were probably more blue-collar. So there's probably a crowd in that church that said, I'm a Cephas. And then there was a bunch of people in the crowd. They're pretty self-reliant, the independents. The ones that, this church had an incredible amount of spiritual blessings. Prophecy and some of these gifts that they had. There wasn't a church in all of Scripture written that had less spiritual gifts than the church at Corinth. And there's a group there that says, you know what? I don't even think I need the teacher to help me find God's will in my life. And they said, I'm of Christ. So what did Paul do? He says, I thank God I baptized none of you. What he was doing is he's doing a reckoning on this church. And he says, you're not where you ought to be. It's a tough thing to do a reckoning. It's a tough thing as me as a father. Well, okay, let's do it as a father yourself. I can see that. But you know, I also do reckonings with my marriage. I look at my marriage, and Deborah and I have been married going almost on 11 years now, about 10 and a half. And there's a calculation that I do periodically. I go, where am I at right now with my wife? I mean, do we still have the same kind of affections we did on our honeymoon? We thought that was true love. That wasn't true love. Most of that was just true lust. It really was. What's our marriage look like now compared to 10 years ago? Has it grown? Has our relationship grown? Has the deepness of our love grown? Has the appreciation for one another grown? Are we still acting the same way we did in our honeymoon? In some ways, I hope the romantic part is there, and we're acting the same way as the honeymoon. But in many other ways, I hope that there's been a bond and a meshing that's much more closer. But you know what? I don't say, ha-ha, I've arrived, 10 years, that's the anniversary. What's 10 years? Wood or paper or whatever the thing is? Okay, I'm going for gold. Right? Back at the church where I first started exercising, Edward Cagle was my father in the ministry, and that's where I grew up and learned and trained underneath him. He's a good man. I feel sorry for any other brother that has any other father in the ministry. I feel like they're just getting second best. I think of a lot of Brother Edward. But there's one thing I can say, that there was several older members of that church, Edward and his wife, Florine, Brother Ralph Banger and his wife, Sister Mildred. I love to be able to sit back there and see them, Brother Ralph with his arm around his wife, been married 52 years, and tapping her on the shoulder, and squeezing her and pulling her close. Man, that was great. I love seeing that. I was thankful for seeing that kind of witness. Do they love each other the same way they did when they first got married at the honeymoon? No way, Jose. But we need to grow. So I do reckonings on myself in my marriage. I do reckonings on myself in my ministry. There's a couple preachers there in 3 John. The first man is a man named Gaius. Man, that guy's dynamite. He just poured himself out to the brethren and to strangers. What did he do? He loved him. He served him. That guy was on his way. That's my goal. As an earthly preacher, as a pastor, that's my goal. Then you read the second preacher there in 3 John. It's again, not getting any Diotrephes. It said he loved to have preeminence among the people. Man, I don't want to follow after that guy. What do you think when John comes back? Basically, that 3 John letter was a letter of reckoning. He says, Gaius, you're ahead of schedule. Diotrephes, you never got out of the gate. Matter of fact, I think you're heading backwards. These are all reckonings. So I do reckonings in my own life. I do reckonings as a pastor. I do reckonings as a brother in Christ. I do reckonings relative to my study. I do reckonings as a husband. I just, as a father, I don't only do the reckonings on my children, but I pray that I'm not the same father now that I was 10 years ago. I pray that I learned some things. There's a good brother up in Michigan that I met when I first started reading the Bible. His last name was Morrison. I just got married. I think Graham was on the way. I said, I did a look. I looked all over, you know, my area, all the people I knew. I had some criteria because I wanted to go interview some parents. Some parents I thought did a pretty good job. And my qualifications were, I said, well, I wanted to have ones that had children that seemed to have been raised up pretty good. And I don't think you can judge me right now because my children are still under my thumb. For me, the verdict is still out. You may be impressed with my teens, you might not be. But if you're impressed right now, my thumb is still basically on them. I think the verdict is still out. Until they're out on their own, they start making decisions out from underneath Dad's roof. So I waited until they had children that were grown. And I also wanted them some parents that had more than one, because I figured it could be a fluke. If you know you have children, you'll know that, you know, if you have 4 or 5, there's going to be one there, there's going to be one that'll test you here and there. And they go through phases. I think they pass a baton. They says, okay, I tested Dad for 3 months. Here, it's your turn for the next 3 months. I back off. I think that's what they do. But anyway, that was what I did. So I went out and I found 3 or 4 families like that. And I says, okay, what'd you do? And old Brother Morrison, he said, well, about the time you figure it out, you're out of the business. I go, gee, thanks. But that was his advice. And yeah, I do reckonings. I want to be a better father too. All right. Let's go to Philippians 2:19. Just a couple more of these, and then we'll end up at Matthew 25. Philippians 2:19. Here's a reckoning. The word's not used, but this is exactly what he's doing. Paul's writing a church at Philippi. Paul had an incredible love towards this church. He loved them. He yearned for them. But look what it says here in verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. You know what that is? That's a reckoning. This is a dynamite church. They're doing everything right. But you know what? I'm still going to do a calculation on you. Were they done? No, they weren't died. Had they arrived? No, they hadn't arrived. He was just saying, are you on course? Are you still on schedule? Are you falling behind pace a little bit? And he's doing it on his church. And then I go over to 1 Thessalonians. We just talked about one church. Let's do another one. I love this reckoning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a dynamite church. Did they have everything right? No. They had some folks that weren't too good about working. They were on welfare or trying to go on welfare. Okay, let me start reading here in verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 3. But this is a reckoning of sorts. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience and hope. Faith, hope, and love. Pretty good start, right? He says you're doing great. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren, your election of God. Your fruits are there. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. You were given the gospel, and you took off, lickety split, and your start was right. But notice what he says right here. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Ghost. That journey started off, and you got some pressure, but you kept on course. Verse 7, so that ye were in samples to all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. This church was so dynamite. They got the information. They got the truth. They got it with power. They got affliction. A great big storm came and tried to blow them off course, and they stayed the course. And when Paul came back, he says, not only were you on schedule, you were ahead of schedule, so that when we went to some places and had to preach, we didn't have to say anything because you already converted them with your walk. That's a reckoning. It's a good reckoning. That's a good report. We do reckonings of people. We do reckonings of churches. The Lord does it all the time. Let's go back to our text now. Let's go to this parable that I've been threatening to talk about since I started. Matthew 25. The parable starts here at verse 14. Matthew 25 and verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country, and who called his own servants and delivered them his goods. All right, I'm going to put it in modern terms. You got an IRA, you got a pension, you got a 401k. And you go out there and you get three money managers. Three mutual funds. Got it? Okay? That's kind of what Jesus is saying here. All right? I'm taking the illustration and I'm just bringing it home and trying to modernize it a little bit. Not changing his teaching, not changing the principle, just using terms that you can relate to. You go to your 401k and it says, I want Magellan to do this one, I want this fund to do this one, I want to do this one. And I don't go one-third. This top fund manager, he's great, I'm going to give him half. The other two, I'm going to give a little bit less. Does that happen in real life? All the time. All right, verse 15. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. So we're going through all these statements, and we're looking at the 5-year track record of these mutual fund managers, and this guy's been doing a great job for 5 years. This guy's been doing a good job for 3 years, and this guy's only been in the business 1 year. He's done pretty good, but he hasn't proven himself. So I'm going to trust the guy that's been doing it for a long time. Does that sound pretty practical? That's what we do all the time. That's what the Lord does with His gifts too. Wait a second. You're saying the Lord consciously makes a decision who He gives His talents out to? Yeah. Can we shake our fist and say, God, how dare you? Why'd you only give me 5 talents? You're giving Him 2 and you're giving Him 1. Why'd you only give me 1 talent? Well, if you're unhappy, go work it and then pretty soon you'll have 2. Okay? He's a pretty good judge of talent. Matter of fact, he's a better judge of talent than you and I are. Okay? Let's go down to verse 16. Then he that had received 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2 had also gained other 2. But he that received 1 talent went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Okay, so you got your 401k. You go invest this money on January 1st. The whole year goes by. December 31st comes, and the statements come in. You look. First part comes back. Ah, I doubled my money. The second part comes back. Ah, I doubled my money. The third part comes back. Zip. It's got what I started with. You going to be happy? I'm going to be happy that I doubled my money in the first two accounts, but that third one, I'm going to say, maybe I need to find another fund manager. I mean, is this that insane? Is this that unrealistic? According to the state of Michigan, that guy would have to get fired. This is practical every day. You think the Bible is antiquated and it's old? No, it's modern. It speaks to us today. These principles that are being used, it's what's today. I got to tell a story. My brother, Ronald Lawrence's father, Brother Stokes Lawrence. Brother Stokes Lawrence, I had the blessing of being a member of the same church as Brother Stokes Lawrence for about 4.5 years in North Carolina. He's a good brother. And one day we were sitting at a table. I think I've shared this before. I don't know if I have or not. If you've not heard this before, it's a good story. Like, I think a lot of Brother Ronald, but I think a lot of his father too. We were sitting at a lunchroom table after church. And we're sitting around and he was talking about this parable. And he was talking about a preacher that... Now, Brother Stokes had a lot of respect for preachers. Brother Box, you were talking about all the preachers you've entertained over the years. I think Brother Stokes probably would be a good run for the money about who's entertained the most. He said a lot of respect. His son's an elder. But this one preacher came and had visited for like 20, 25 years. And for 20 or 25 years, Brother Stokes heard him get in the stand and say, kind of in a false humility, "Oh, I'm nothing more than a one-talent preacher." And after 20, 25 years, Brother Stokes got tired of hearing about it, and he called him on it. He says, "You know what? There's nothing, no such thing as a one-talent preacher after 20 years. He says, either you'll double it or the Lord will take it away, but I guarantee you won't be at one talent for 20, 25 years. And that's truth. That's truth. Now, an 80-year-old can say that. I wouldn't dare say a silver like that, but I'm quoting him. But that's exactly what he was saying. And he wasn't being mean. He was just calling him on some what he thought was a little bit of false humility. All right, so here we are, and we've got this fellow, and he's going to do a reckoning. The first thing I see when I see this reckoning is, you know what? There's more investing that's supposed to do. I don't think this is an end-time prophecy. I believe there's more reckoning that's supposed to be done. So what does the man do as we come through this story and we read the rest of this parable? The five-talent trader that went and got five more and that's now got 10 talents, he says, "Good job, faithful student. Keep on investing." The one that had the 2 talents, that went and got 2 more talents, doubled the money, now got 4 talents, he says, "Good job. Keep on investing." The one with the 3rd talent that didn't do anything, he took that talent away and he gave it to the guy with the 10, and he says, "He's not pulling his weight. Take that money and you go keep on investing." There was more investing to do. I believe this reckoning, if you take this word and you look how it's used all the way through Scripture, it's a calculation made at a middle point in time where we keep on going forward. And I think the Lord does reckonings with you and I all the time, as individuals, but also as churches. And that should get us excited. That should get us motivated to go out there and do what we need to do. Sometimes we think, okay, we're Primitive Baptists. We don't change. Well, I pray to God we don't change our doctrine. I love the doctrine that's preached where it says, God went to the nursing home, not the nursing home, the orphanage, and picked me out, and he says, "I want you," and he took me. I had no decision in it, because if I had a decision in that state, I'd have messed it up. And then he went and he sent his son, our counselor, to take care of all the legal work. And Jesus Christ fulfilled everything. He paid all the fines. He made all the applications. He secured and satisfied the judge. He even secured a name change. Just like an adoption. He comes back. All the legal work's taken care of. And then God goes and sends His Holy Ghost and He takes possession of us. I'm glad the Lord does all that, and I'm glad. And I don't ever want to see or hear of a Primitive Baptist that changes or moves from that doctrine.
Amen.
Yet, from the time, that time, where we got our kickstart as a church and pushed off to get started, to the time Jesus comes back, there's something we ought to be doing in the meantime. And we ought to be doing the instructions that He gives. If you look real close at these pastoral epistles, what he's doing is saying, "Timothy, Titus, this is where I started you off. Study the Scripture." I love those pastoral epistles. Think of all the things what Paul told his sons in the ministry. He said, "Study the Word, read the Word, meditate on the Word, rightly divide the Word, continue in the Word, exhort and rebuke using the Word. It was the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. Stay the course. It was a letter of encouragement to stay the course. And then he also gave him some other instruction. You look at the church epistles. It was the same thing. He would write a church. And if you go to the book of Ephesus, he started in chapters 1 through 3. And there it was doctrine. And then it said chapters 4, 5, and 6, it was the duty going forward. You go to Romans. Romans, basically the doctrines from chapter 1 to 11. You start at chapter 12, it was the duty. Okay, this is how you walk. He was pushing them off and saying, I want you to go forward now. He never created a church to sit there at the dock for its entire life. Push off. Stay the course. Don't change the doctrine. Don't ever change that. That's the truth. I left the faith. I left a good majority of my family to embrace this doctrine. Even picked up my family, left the banking career, and went, moved 700 miles south so I could be a solid Primitive Baptist church. Now, I love this doctrine. Don't change it for anything. But at the same time, if we do have this doctrine, we're not supposed to sit on it and stay at the dock. There's a lot of instruction here that we're supposed to be moving forward. And God reckons us. That doesn't mean He's doing the final calculation, saying, this is end times, this is it. No, He's moving forward. I'm still in Matthew. Let's continue on reading here. Verse 20. And so he came and had received 5 talents and came and brought other 5 talents. And I'm going to paraphrase the story. I want to get to that third character. We know the fellow with the 5 talents did a good job and he was commended. The one with the 2 talents did a good job and he was commended. But we get to that third guy. Let's go down here about verse 25. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. The Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, I've given you a precious commodity. What's that commodity? It's the good news. And you know what you did? You went and hid it. Why did you hide it? I was afraid. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not. Thou oughtest therefore to have put the money to the exchangers, and that at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Now I'm going to go out on a limb. This is what I think this means. Here's this good news, this gospel we've been trusted. And you know what he's saying this usury is? The least you could have done was convert your children. That's the way I read that thing. You've got this precious commodity called the good news. Go out and share it. But the least you could have done is convert your children. What if Primitive Baptists nationwide have just converted half the children? What do you think the state of Primitive Baptist would be today?
Amen.
Over 100 years if we just converted half our children? I'm not talking about the ones God grabs and providentially brings into our church. I'm not talking about the ones we prayed for and then God brings into the church. I'm not talking the ones where we actually witnessed, that bad word, that witness, we shared the good news to a co-worker or to an in-law and said, look what God's done. You know, the more you appreciate what God's done for you, the more you can't keep it inside. And the more we have that, I'm not even talking about that. What if the very least you'd have converted half your children? Man, this Primitive Baptist would be much larger than we are today if we just did that. Verse 28. Take therefore the talent unto him and give it to him which hath 10 talents. I'm afraid we're seeing Primitive Baptist churches close up all over this country. And it saddens me. Why does it sadden me? Well, I'm living in a town, Athens, Georgia, and basically they have 2 things. They've got farming and they've got a university. My son's chosen a career path that I don't think they're going to have either one of those. There's a possibility he may have to move to another city. All right? What's the odds of those cities that he might have to move to having a Primitive Baptist church? Now, I've done my best to train him that if it doesn't have a church, it's not an option.
Right.
But what if there was a Primitive Baptist church, and I just don't mean a church, one that meets once a month or that kind of thing, or that. I mean a church, a living, thriving, breathing, Holy Ghost, testifying witness, Primitive Baptist church in every city to give those options. I can't tell you from our website how many times I'll get a request. Oh, I like your website. I like this sermon. Is there a church near me? And I go through the directory, Elder Bradley's directory, 200 miles away. I hate when that happens.
Right.
I would love to be able to say, yeah, right around the corner.
Yes.
So I pray to God that we will do reckonings, because I guarantee you God will. And we need to be looking and evaluating our lives. Are we on course? Let me read that nautical definition one more time. A method of navigation by calculating a position using course, that's the direction, speed, that's the pace, from a known or fixed position. This is our known and fixed position. And I pray we do. This is our measuring stick. It's nothing else. This is our measuring stick. And by this, I pray that we can say, we're on course, as far as I know. We're on pace, as far as I know. I do that with my children. I do that with my marriage. I do that with my ministry. I try to do it with my church. Sometimes it's almost more objective than another preacher comes along and says, wow, look at that. Or, you know, Brother Dolph, this kind of concerns me. I don't mind that. I need to know if I'm on course in many ways. So I pray that the Lord will bless us to reckon. Thank you.